Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, do give you most humble and hearty thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all peoples. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for your great love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace, and for the hope of glory. And we ask you, give us that due sense of all your mercies, that our hearts be truly thankful, and that we might show forth your praise not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service, and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. For our lesson of the day, we are back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I will pick up in verse 29. Here again, God's Word. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you that we no longer belong to death and to sin, but to Christ Jesus, who is our Savior. Lord, we thank you for his glorious gospel of grace. Lord, we thank you for the facts of the gospel, that Jesus died and rose again. We thank you for the meaning of those facts, that he died for our sins and he rose again for our justification. And we thank you for our experience of this gospel in our lives, that Christ Jesus makes himself known to us. He has broken into our lives through his word and in his sacraments, that he opens up our hearts that we might believe in him, that his grace goes to work in us to transform us. Oh Lord, we pray that you would do your transforming work today, that you would change us through the truth of the resurrection, through the hope of the resurrection. This we pray in the name of the risen Christ. Amen. First Corinthians chapter 15 is Paul's great defense of the resurrection. It is a masterpiece of gospel proclamation and of gospel apologetics, a defense of the gospel. Here he answers all the key questions. Who has been raised? Christ Jesus. How has he been raised? Bodily, the same body that hung on the cross, the same body that was put in the tomb, came forth from the grave. When was he raised? On the third day after his death. Why was he raised? To free us from our sins. Who else will be raised? Everyone. When? At the end of history, when Christ comes again at the last day. Why will everyone else be raised? Because at least for those who belong to Christ, our resurrection completes our redemption and fits us for life in God's final new creation order. What happens then between these two resurrections? Christ's resurrection in the middle of history and ours at the end of history. Well, the power of resurrection has already been unleashed into the world. Future blessings have been brought into the present. End-time blessings are already being poured out today in the here and now. So the life and power of the new creation, the life and the power of the resurrection are already at work in the world. Christ is presently reigning and presently subduing his enemies, and death will be the last enemy he defeats at the last day at his coming. See, Paul shows us in this chapter, he proclaimed a public gospel based on public events with public historical consequences. He shows us here, he proclaimed a gospel that is both deep and wide. The resurrection is not just God doing an isolated miracle for one man with no further implications. No, really, the resurrection of Jesus is about God inaugurating a new world and beginning a new humanity. It's really the cosmic turning point. The turning point in the history of the whole cosmos. See, God raised Jesus in the middle of history to undo Adam's fall at the beginning of history and to guarantee our salvation at the end of history. The first Adam brought death to the world. The first Adam brought curse into the world. But the second Adam brings resurrection life. He brings resurrection blessing into the world. And if you put the two Adams on a scale to see whose work is weightier, the second Adam's work is far weightier. His work will be the greater factor in history when all is said and done. And that's why we as Christians talk about this great commission, this charge that Jesus has given to us. That great commission flows out of Christ's resurrection and exaltation as the new Adam. Because Christ is presently subduing his enemies, because he is presently expanding his kingdom so that it fills the nations and permeates all of life and all of culture. Because this happens primarily through the preaching of the gospel, yes, we have a great commission. A commission to go forth and make the risen Christ known so Christ can claim his inheritance. He can claim what rightfully belongs to him. All the nations, all the peoples, all the civilizations of the earth. Now, what I've just given to you is really the burden of this chapter in the first 28 verses, what we've seen thus far. In verse 29, this unfolding argument takes a very interesting, a very strange twist, you could say. What Paul wants to do here is further argue against those Corinthian doubters, those who are doubting the resurrection in the Corinthian church. He wants to further argue against them by pointing to two key practices that further prove and validate the resurrection. And so in verse 29, Paul says, otherwise, that is, if there is no resurrection, why are there those who baptize for the dead? Pardon me for getting a drink before I discuss baptism for the dead. Now, I will grant this verse, it's an argument in one verse. It is probably not as persuasive of an argument as what you find in the rest of the chapter. In fact, undoubtedly, it sounds kind of bizarre to us. But you know what? We believe that every word of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. We believe every word of Scripture is given to us by the Holy Spirit, and it's all profitable for teaching and training God's people in righteousness. And the Holy Spirit doesn't waste His breath. And so if God saw fit to include this in His Word, we need to make our best effort to understand it. So what does it mean? What is this baptism for the dead? Well, one commentator catalogs as many as 25 different possible interpretations, 25 different interpretations of this verse that have been set forth. There's no need for us to go through all of those, which I'm sure you're thankful for. But there is one common one I want to point out. Probably the most common view is that there was a group of people in the Corinthian church who were doing vicarious baptisms on behalf of dead loved ones. So perhaps a family member died before they could receive baptism. And so a living family member was baptized on their behalf. This, of course, is something like what has become a part of Mormonism, that religion that grew up in America a couple centuries ago. The problem with that particular view is that it does not fit with anything else in Scripture. There's nothing else that would support that particular practice in Scripture, and so it's impossible to think that Paul would just pass by it without further comment. It's impossible to think that Paul would approve of it. There's no biblical precedent for that. And so it seems that's a highly unlikely reading of the text. So what I want to do is propose an alternative explanation. And to do this, I want you to notice a few details here. The first detail to notice is this. There is no indication that this practice of baptism for the dead was taking place within the Corinthian church itself. There's no indication here that the Christians in Corinth were doing this. When Paul talks to the Corinthians about their own beliefs, or when he talks to them about their own practices, he always says, you. He addresses them directly. You're doing this wrong. You're doing that wrong. But here he doesn't say you, he says they. He asks, why do they baptize for the dead? So he's not here talking about something going on in the church. Nor is he talking about something that pagans were doing, because pagans didn't believe in the resurrection, certainly not in bodily resurrection, and so they didn't have baptisms for the dead that pointed to a resurrection in any way. So this is not a Christian practice, this baptism for the dead. It's not a pagan practice. So who does that leave? In particular, we can put the question this way. In particular, what group of people has practices that Christians don't do themselves, but that Christians can learn from? Or to put it another way, what group of people believes in resurrection but not in Jesus? So they have practices that could point to resurrection, even though they don't believe in the risen Christ. Well, that group, of course, has got to be the Jews. This has got to be something that comes from Jewish practice, indeed from the Jewish law. Christians are not under the Old Testament law because Jesus has fulfilled and transformed that law. But the law is still authoritative. It's still instructive for us. And so throughout the New Testament, while it continually says we're not under the law, you continually have these appeals to the law, as though the law still has some kind of authority for Christians, because it does. Even though we're not under the law as our covenant, it still has authority for us. We can still learn from it. And if you go back to the Old Testament law, you actually find there was such a thing as baptizing for the dead. But we need to be careful how we understand what that means. So again, let me explain this. If you go through and you read the books of the law, particularly if you read Leviticus and Numbers, you know what you will find? You will find a whole lot of washings. A whole lot of ritual washings. Now, the best insight we have to all of those washings is found in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews actually calls those various washings in the Old Testament law, it calls them baptisms. Actually, in Hebrews 6 and again in Hebrews 9, those ritual washings are called baptisms. For example, when priests were ordained, when a priest was ordained, so he entered into the priesthood officially, it included a washing of water, something that the Jews themselves would have called a baptism. When the covenant was inaugurated, when Moses made the covenant with the people, there was a sprinkling by water and a sprinkling by blood. And this sprinkling is called, in the book of Hebrews, a baptism. The book of Hebrews speaks of these various old covenant washings as various baptisms. Now, one of the baptisms that Hebrews refers to is the one that Jimmy read for us this morning out of Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19, you might have been wondering, you know, why are we reading this? This sounds really strange. What's going on here? We didn't even read the whole chapter. But what you have in Numbers 19 prescribes the baptism for a Jew who came in contact with a dead body. Because, see, under the law, to touch a dead body is to become dead yourself. It means you've become unclean. You've entered into the realm of death. You are now ceremonially and symbolically dead. And so what has to happen? Now you've touched this dead body, or you've even entered into a room where there's a dead body, where there's a corpse. You've entered into the realm of death. You've become dead yourself, as it were. You've become unclean. What's the solution? What's the remedy for that uncleanness? Well, Numbers 19 says they were to take a heifer and sacrifice it, And the ashes from that sacrifice were to be mixed with water and then sprinkled on the person who had been defiled by death on the third day and then again on the seventh day. See, under the law, you touch a dead body, and in the ancient world, it was not like today. You know, today when people die, it's oftentimes at hospitals, kind of away from everybody else. Not so in the ancient world. This was just a common practice, an almost everyday kind of occurrence in ancient Israel. This would have been well known to them, this kind of baptism, this kind of ritual cleansing. You touch a dead body, enter into the place where a dead body is, you become defiled. That death spreads to you symbolically. And so you can't go to worship. You can't go to the tabernacle or the temple. You have to be cleansed. And the solution, the way cleansing comes, is through a twofold resurrection. A third day resurrection in the middle of the week and a seventh day resurrection at the end of the week. You know, if you think about, why does Paul talk about two different resurrections in 1 Corinthians 15? Christ on the third day after his death, ours at the end of history. You see, Numbers 19 was probably a pretty important chapter for Paul's thinking about the resurrection. But what you have here to cleanse from death, from defilement, from this uncleanness, you had a third day baptism and a seventh day baptism for the dead. In other words, to put it this way, God gave to Israel a ritual that could be called baptism for the dead. A baptism that symbolized resurrection from the dead and actually brought about ceremonial deliverance from ceremonial death. It was a real transition. You were really defiled in some way and really cleansed through this baptism. And so I said when we first started to discuss this verse that Paul's argument might not seem very persuasive to us today. It might seem kind of odd, kind of bizarre. But I would say that's only because we lack familiarity with the Old Testament law Paul is drawing from. This is actually an absolutely brilliant argument. It's a brilliant argument. Why would the Jews practice baptismal resurrection if there is no resurrection? Why would God prescribe baptism that restored defiled Jews from ritual death if there is no such restoration in reality? They knew that was symbolic. That was symbolic of what? What did those baptisms symbolize, if not resurrection? See, the law was a shadow of the good things to come. The law brought death, but it also pointed to resurrection. And so in verse 29, Paul makes this argument for resurrection from the Old Testament law, from this Old Testament ritual. Those ceremonial washings that God gave to Israel make no sense unless there is a resurrection. That's what they're pointing to. They symbolically enacted resurrection from the dead. Paul's saying, of course, then it must happen in reality. If there's a baptism for the dead, there must be a resurrection of the dead. But then Paul shifts ground. He gives you this one verse argument from the ritual practices, the ritual washings of the Old Testament law. But then he shifts ground. Beginning in verse 30, he's going to make a different kind of argument. Here he's going to argue for the resurrection from his lifestyle. Not from ancient Jewish practices, but now from the practice of his own life as an apostle. And he puts himself forward as a model, as one who continually risks everything for the gospel of Christ and for the mission of the church. And the question here is this: why would Paul continually put his life on the line if there is no resurrection? If this life is the only life there is, the only bodily life you're ever going to have, then you should guard this life as much as possible. And you should get as much pleasure out of this life as possible. You should squeeze as much bodily pleasure out of the time you have here as you can. Because when death comes, that's it. It's over. The logic of Paul's life only works if the resurrection is true. And so Paul says, I die daily. That means I die to myself. I die to my own desires and preferences. But why does Paul die? He dies in order to live. He dies so that he might live again in a new way. He says, I face death hourly. I face death every day, and I face death squarely because I know death is not the end. I can risk it all for Christ again and again and again because I know even if I am martyred, that Christ will raise me up in glory, in a glorified body at the last day. He says, why would I fight wild beasts at Ephesus if there is no resurrection? Again, why face death and danger all day long if this life is all there is? That makes no sense. There's no advantage in that if there's no resurrection. What does Paul mean here when he speaks of these beasts? Well, certainly it could be literal. We know that Christians sometimes were thrown to wild beasts in the arena. That seemed to happen more later on, not so much during the days of the apostles. And we don't have any record in the book of Acts of Paul being thrown to the beasts. Paul actually went on to Ephesus. You can read about this in Acts chapter 19. Went on to Ephesus after he had been in Corinth. We don't have any record of Paul being thrown to literal beasts there. It's possible that's what he's talking about. It seems more likely to me, you know, if you go back to the Old Testament prophetic literature, you find that a lot of times the prophets will describe tyrannical civil rulers, rebellious civil rulers as beasts. And so this may be Paul's way of talking about his human adversaries. They are beast-like. They become bestial in their tyranny, in their oppression, in their persecution. In fact, later on in the next chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, Paul actually speaks of his adversaries in Ephesus. So it's probably those adversaries, those are the beasts, those who are persecuting Paul when he was in Ephesus. And again, you can read about that persecution Paul faced in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. But Ephesus was not the only place where Paul faced great danger. In fact, the whole of Paul's apostolic ministry was dangerous. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul begins to lay out what was for him sort of his apostolic resume, the things he suffered and endured as an apostle, and he catalogs all these sufferings he endured. He says 5 times he was given 39 lashes. They stopped after 39 because the 40th would have brought death, was what they thought, and these just weren't whips, like leather whips. These were whips that had pieces of bone and metal on the end purposely to rip the flesh off your back completely. Paul says, 5 times I was whipped. I was given 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned. Why? Why did Paul endure all of this? Why did Paul go through all of this? Well, the answer here is clear. He did it for the sake of Christ. He did it for the sake of the resurrection. And in saying all this, what Paul is really doing, he's setting himself forth as a model. He's showing us how future resurrection hope shapes our present lives. He's showing that the Christian life is lived in this world with the power of the next. That the power of Christ's resurrection is already let loose in your life. And so you live in a radically different kind of way. You do these things that don't make sense on any other terms. Or I can put it another way here, what Paul's really getting at. The certainty of resurrection produces in us a kind of heroism, a kind of spiritual heroism. It produces in us a kind of courage. It gives us nerves of steel. It makes us bold to stand with Jesus, to stand for Jesus. It produces spiritual greatness. Spiritual greatness comes from being gripped by the hope of the resurrection. The resurrection has this life-transforming effect on us because it gives us something bigger to live for than just our own happiness. You're not just living for yourself anymore. You're not just living for your own happiness. You've got something much bigger to live for. And so now you're willing to sacrifice all kinds of pleasures in this life if it will advance God's kingdom. Resurrection hope gives us a farther horizon than our own lifespan. So we're not just concerned with what we can get for ourselves in this life, but we come to be concerned with making a contribution to God's eternal kingdom, His eternal new creation, pouring our lives into things that will last forever. And this resurrection hope gives to our lives shape and definition, because this hope focuses our attention on a single purpose. It gives us a focus with laser-like intensity on this one thing, and that is growing and expanding the kingdom of Christ in the world. Because we know that that's what towers above everything else. That's what counts. See, when it comes to investing your money, anybody would tell you it is wise to diversify. But when it comes to investing your life, it's all got to be put in one place, in one account. We put all our eggs in one basket, and that is the truth of the resurrection. And we pour our lives out completely for the sake of making the risen Christ known. I want you to notice here how throughout this chapter, this is so interesting to me. This struck me a while back when I was reading it, so I thought I should work it into a sermon somewhere. I want you to notice throughout this chapter how different Paul's approach is from that of Pascal. Maybe you've heard of Pascal's wager. Pascal was this brilliant philosopher and mathematician, and he was a great Christian man, lived in 17th century France, in many ways a great Christian man. But at least in this one way, Pascal was on a different page from the Apostle Paul. See, Pascal developed a defense of Christian faith that came to be known as Pascal's wager. And basically the wager works like this. Pascal said, there's more to be gained from wagering that the gospel is true than from wagering that atheism is true. And so it's rational to live as a Christian, even if we don't know for sure that the Christian faith is true. It's still rational to live as a Christian. It's better to bet on God than to bet against Him. Pascal says, look, you're better off living as a Christian because even if it doesn't turn out to be true, it will have had all kinds of practical benefit for you in the meantime. That's Pascal's wager. I would say Paul's wager, if you will, is just the opposite. Paul says just the opposite of that. Paul shows us here, there's only one reason to stake your life on this, and that's if it's true, if it's truly true, if it's absolutely, totally, unquestioningly true. Otherwise, Paul says, you know, if the dead aren't raised, we are to be most pitied of all people. That's what he says back in verse 19. He says, if the dead don't rise, well, let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and that's it. Paul there actually, when he says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, that's actually a quotation. He's citing the words of Isaiah from many centuries before, in Isaiah chapter 22, where the prophet rebukes the Israelites for ignoring the warnings about God's coming judgment. They don't believe there's coming judgment, so they say, well, let's just eat and drink and enjoy. Or if there is a coming judgment, let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we're going to die anyway. But what they won't do is repent. And Paul's saying this really is what the Corinthians are like. Paul's saying, hey, look, if there is no resurrection, if there's no final judgment, if there's no re-embodied existence, then let's just party like there's no tomorrow, because none of it matters anyway. I think what Paul is really saying is this. He's saying, look, it is so very hard to live as a Christian that if it's not true, if the gospel's not true, if it's not based on fact, then it's just absurd to live this kind of way. You'd be better off living as a hedonist. Why put your life on the line? Why die daily for something that might be a fable or a myth? See, Paul is so committed to the gospel, so committed to the gospel, so much of his life is given over to service, to the service of the gospel, that if it turns out to not be true, his whole life will have been a colossal, pitiful waste. Paul's given his whole life to this one thing. If it turns out to not be true, it's all lost. Paul didn't get any return on his investment. He would have thrown his life away for nothing. And Paul's saying, look, if it's not true, that's just not worth it.
It's not worth it if it's not true. If you're throwing your life away in service to Christ, if it's not true, it's just not worth the pain. It's not worth the effort. The Christian life is too hard. Or let me put it this way. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, is a totally coherent philosophy of life if there is no bodily resurrection. If this bodily life is the only one you're going to get, if your only chance at bodily, earthly pleasures is in the here and now, if this is your only chance to eat and drink and be merry, then you just ought to take it all in. Take in as much as you can right now. Because that's it. If today is all there is, because tomorrow you die, the most logical thing to do is to live for yourself and get as much pleasure as you can in the few moments that you've got left. Because that is it. But if, on the other hand, if there is a bodily resurrection, if there is going to be a new creation where there will be even better and more glorious eating and drinking and merrymaking, then it makes total sense to forego some of the pleasures we could have in the present for the sake of even greater pleasures to come in the future. If we will be raised in Christ at the last day, then the most logical thing to do, the most rational thing to do, is to go all in with Jesus and His kingdom, to give your whole life to Him and to His service. Or to come at it still another way, what Paul is getting at is this. For Paul, the facts of the gospel and their meaning, or we could say, for Paul, history and doctrine, are absolutely everything. See, they're absolutely everything. Whether or not Jesus rose, and what that means if He did, is the single most important issue in all the world. Everything hinges on this one point. Everything comes down to this. Either Jesus rose or He didn't. If He rose, then Paul's life makes good sense. If He didn't rise, then Paul's life makes no sense at all. And the people who are just eating and drinking and having fun and making merry, those are the ones whose lives make sense. You know, there are some people who, in the spirit of Pascal's wager, want to separate out the history and the truth of a religion from its usefulness. And you'll hear this kind of thing a lot today. People will say, well, it doesn't really matter if a religion is true, if its truth claims are really true. What matters is, does it work? Is it practical? Does it help us cope? Does it meet our needs? But Paul shows us here, you can't separate the truth of the Christian religion from its practicality. In other words, there is absolutely nothing practical about the gospel if it isn't true. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, this whole book is bunk, and you ought to just throw it in the trash can and go get drunk. That's what would make sense. That's Paul's argument. The only basis there is for living a life of sacrifice, a life of self-denial, a life of courage, is the truth of Jesus' resurrection, that it really happened. So Paul sets forth his life. Paul was in a pretty good position to know after his Damascus Road experience. Paul sets forth his life as a model, as an example. This is how you know it really happened. See, the only way the gospel can inspire true courage and true heroism is if it's actually true. See, Paul could face little beasts in Ephesus because he knew Jesus had slain the biggest beast of all, the beast of death. And when the dragon of death is lying dead at your feet, when death is dead, there's nothing left to fear. And so now you can go out and do courageous and sacrificial things for Jesus. And that's really what Paul is saying here. Paul says, look at my life. How can you account for my lifestyle, my practices, unless Christ is risen? He's saying, look, don't you know who I am and who I was? Don't you know I could have had a comfortable life of status and privilege and wealth and luxury as a Pharisee? I could have had that great academic life, you know, with a corner office with windows and an easy chair. I had it made as a Pharisee. But here I am, out here as an apostle for Jesus, and I have nothing to my name, and I'm getting stoned and beaten and whipped for the sake of Jesus. I'm going to jail for Jesus. I'm doing all this for Jesus. I did not take the path of least resistance. And so he says to them, look at my life. I am a walking, talking apologetic for the resurrection. I am sold out for Jesus because I know Jesus is risen. And so I'm not embarrassed to stand for Jesus. I'm willing to stand for Jesus no matter what it costs me. And so see, again, really, there are only two alternatives here. Either Paul is a total fool, he's playing the part of the fool, and he's the biggest fool to ever walk the face of the earth, or Paul is one of the wisest men to ever live, one of the wisest guys around. He's either wasting his life, and the whole investment is going to be lost, or he is investing his life and using his life in the best way possible. There's no middle ground. And the only way Paul's life really counts for anything is if it's all true, if he's building on a sturdy foundation. See, Paul does great things for Jesus because he believes Jesus has done great things for him. Paul does great things for Jesus because he believes Jesus has done the greatest thing of all in rising from the dead. And so Paul doesn't have to numb himself to the pain of life by getting drink, by getting drunk, drinking himself into oblivion. He doesn't have to numb himself to the pains and trials. He can face it and he can endure it for Jesus' sake. Paul is willing to suffer because he has a cause to live for bigger than himself. And so what Paul is showing us here is it's the resurrection, it's the hope of resurrection that is really the key to Paul's spiritual greatness. That resurrection hope is the key to his courage and to his heroism and to his sacrifice. You know, we've got this myth. Because American culture has become so egalitarian, we have this myth in America that you can become great at something without having to suffer. You can become great at something without a whole lot of effort or pain or sacrifice. And that's just not true. It's not true in any area of life. It's not true in athletics. It's not true in academics. But it's not true spiritually either. If you want to be spiritually great, which is a holy ambition, if you want to be a great Christian, a heroic Christian, you have to be willing to suffer. You have to be willing to sacrifice. But where does that ability to suffer and sacrifice come from? It's the hope of the resurrection. It's when this resurrection hope grips us, when it grips our whole life. That's when we start to grow in spiritual greatness and spiritual heroism. See, the hope of the resurrection not only inspires Paul to make courageous sacrifice, it also enables him to bear up under intense pain without breaking. Resurrection hope doesn't lessen the pain, but it gives us a way of dealing with it, of coping with it without coming undone. Because the hope of the resurrection, when that is set before you continually, you are constantly reminded that the worst thing is never the last thing. I mean, really, what's the worst thing that could happen to you? There's only one answer to that, death. But the worst thing is never the last thing when you have this hope. And so this resurrection hope enables you to see beyond the present pain and rise above it. This resurrection hope is like a shock absorber system in a car. You know, the purpose of that shock absorber system is to soak up the bumps in the road so the car won't shake to pieces. That's what resurrection hope does for us. It enables us to navigate life's potholes and life's speed bumps without coming to pieces. The bumps are still there, but now you can deal with them. Or think of it this way. If you don't have resurrection hope, you're like a guy who's got $2 to his name and he keeps it in his pocket and then he gets mugged. And so his $2 are gone. He's lost everything. He's devastated because he has nothing left. If you have this resurrection hope, oh, sure, you're still walking around life with $2 in your pocket, but you've got $2 million in an account, in a bank account out there, and so when you get mugged and your $2 get taken, you're okay, you can deal with it. When suffering comes, you've lost your pocket change, but you haven't lost your true treasure. It's out of reach. Nothing in this world can take it from you. And so what is Paul's argument here? His argument is to say, my life is a signpost pointing to resurrection. Paul is saying, my life is living proof. My life is living proof of the gospel. Paul's life becomes an embodied argument for the resurrection. And of course, that's not just supposed to be Paul. Our lives are supposed to do that as well. Every Christian should be an apologetic for the resurrection. Every Christian should be living proof of the resurrection by how he lives his life. Our lives should be evangelistic powerhouses that prove to the world around us that Christ is risen, because there's no other way to account for how we live. No other way to account for our generosity, our desire to forgive those who have wronged us, even our worst enemies. No other way to account for how we live sacrificially. No other way to account for the service, the spirit of service that permeates our lives. No other way to account for the fact that we're willing to suffer for the truth. See, a genuinely Christian life makes no sense on the world's terms. It makes no sense in light of the here and now. If that's all you've got is the here and now, the Christian life is inexplicable, and it should look that way to people. But see, we know the secret of spiritual greatness. What you believe about the future and how you behave in the present are interlocked. What you believe about the future and how you behave in the present go together. They're interlocked with one another. And if we believe that resurrection is coming, if that's our hope, we believe that. That's going to shape our behavior in the present. And it's going to give us an ethical and spiritual confidence and courage to live in a new kind of way. To become spiritually great people, spiritual heroes. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we might never be ashamed of your gospel or of your Son. Father, we pray that we would never bring shame to your gospel or to your Son. Father, we thank you for Jesus' resurrection, that it is fact, not fiction. We thank you for our own resurrection hope. Father, I thank you that our suffering on your behalf, our service on your behalf, are not in vain. Father, we know that if your Son is not raised, there would be no reason to go on living. But we know he is raised. And because Christ is risen, we have a reason for living, but also a reason for loving and for laughing, reasons for sacrificing and for serving. Father, we pray that you would help us to live accordingly, that our lives might manifest and embody resurrection hope to all around us. We pray this in the name of the risen Christ. Amen. Father, your Son commanded us to watch and pray, to be alert and to bring our intercessions and petitions before you. And so, Father, we come before you today with expectant hearts to see how you will hear and answer us. Oh, Father, we thank you for the gift and privilege of prayer, of coming before you as your royal priesthood, through your Son, who has opened up for us a new and living way into your presence, the heavenly sanctuary. Father, today we especially claim your promise to save the nations by giving them to your Son as his inheritance. Oh, Father, we pray, make the nations a footstool for Jesus' feet. Enable your church to baptize and disciple the nations, that the whole earth may be as full of the knowledge of you as the waters cover the sea. Father, today we especially pray for your people who are suffering throughout the world, especially those who are suffering persecution for the sake of Jesus. We pray you would topple their persecutors, that you would give to the saints great courage, and indeed that through their suffering, the church might grow, that their blood might be the seed of the church. Father, we especially today pray today for those global mission works we are connected with. We pray for Peru Mission. We pray for the Slavic Reformation Society. We pray for Mitaka Evangelical Church in Tokyo. We pray for the Gamana Anti-Infanticide Project in India. And Father, we pray indeed for all your people who are seeking to spread the gospel in word and deed in distant lands. May you protect them. May you provide for their needs. May you cause their work to prosper so that your kingdom may flourish and fill the earth. Father, we pray also for our church family today. Father, as a new school year begins, give to teachers and students wisdom and strength. Father, we pray that you would be with the sick among us and with our loved ones who are suffering, whom we silently name before you now. Father, be with those who are in a time of transition in life, who are looking for guidance, direction, and wisdom to make decisions. Be with those who are beginning new jobs. Be with those who are looking for work. Be with our expectant mothers, Shelley Narvis and Claire Maddox and Amanda Fuller. Father, we pray that you would help us as a community, as a congregation, a church family, to pursue and maintain peace in our congregation. Help us to forgive one another and to be reconciled wherever it's needed. Father, we pray that you would help us to love and to serve and to encourage one another in this body, that we might build one another up in Christ. Father, we pray that you would strengthen our marriages. We pray that you would give wisdom to parents who are seeking to train and nurture their children. We pray that you would help our youth, the youth in this church you have blessed us with, to grow in faith and obedience. And Father, for all of us, whatever our particular station in life is, we pray that you would help us to glorify you in all that we do, that you would enable us to seek first Christ's kingdom, that we might give him preeminence in everything we do. Father, we pray that you would shape our hearts to joyfully love you with every fiber of our being and to learn more and more how to love our neighbors and ourselves. And Father, hear us now as we join heart and voice together in the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.